Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, turn to 1 John chapter 4 and continue our study in this incredible epistle. And I would love somebody to read. Let's see how far we can go. 1 John 4, 1 through 6. And then if I could get somebody else to read 7 through the end. All right, so 1 through 6 first.
Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to determine if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You've heard that he is coming, and he is already in the world now. You are from God, little children, and you have conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Anyone who knows God listens to us. Anyone who is not from God does not listen to us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception.
All right, thank you. Someone else, 7 to the end of the chapter.
Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God loved in us, and in love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Mm-hmm. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love draws out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Thank you very much. All right, so this chapter, as you can see, breaks into two kind of main sections, kind of a focus on truth, on doctrine, and, you know, testing that, discernment, and then the love test again. And so we should walk through this. I don't know how far we'll get today. But as you look, main questions: what does this chapter teach you about the various religions of the world?
They're not from God.
Okay. All of them?
Unless.
All but one.
All but one. Thankfully, there is one from God. Go ahead. Go ahead, Damien.
Unless they accept that Christ has come in the flesh.
Okay.
And that he's the Son of God.
And if they're not from God, then where are they from?
Demons.
They're from demons. Is that a true statement? Every non-Christian religion is demonic. Do you realize what a bold statement that is?
What do you mean by non-Christian?
Non-Christian, like Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, all the cults, all of those are demonic.
If they don't acknowledge one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit,
then they are.
They are demonic.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Few people will ever say that publicly, though. Satanic, demonic, wicked, evil. That would be very difficult for our culture to accept. I mean, how do you see our culture when it comes to the various religions of the world? What do we generally say about the various religions of the world in the public sector?
Coexist.
Tolerant.
Tolerant means that it's not a specific statement saying you're wrong. Just saying, you're wrong. You're way out there.
Well, we wouldn't be saying you're wrong. Would people in the public square say that all religions are equally valid? Many would make those statements. Many of our elected officials, equally valid. Now we have to be careful here. I think that all religions in the world have an equal right to exist under the laws of our government. I believe in, you know, the non-establishment clause. I think government should stay out of establishing religion. It's done a very bad job of it over the centuries. And we Baptists know that better than anyone. So we don't want government involved or meddling in matters of religion and conscience. But that's a very different statement than saying all religions have an equally valid place in the public square. But to say that they are all equally valid in and of themselves, what are we saying by saying that? That all, like Islam and Christianity, are equally valid articulations of the truth?
We're being self-contradictory.
Yeah, fundamentally. I mean, because they make assertions that absolutely cannot be harmonized with each other. And so fundamentally, we cannot say that all those religions are equally valid. But this is going beyond that. Now, demons aren't specifically mentioned here, but the spirit of Antichrist is mentioned, and spirits, plural, are mentioned. And if the spirits are false, what would the Bible call them? If there are spirits, conscious, non-corporeal beings that are essentially false, what does the Bible call them?
Demons.
Yeah, that's the name, demons. And so any spirit that is not from God, any spirit that is Antichrist is a demon. And Paul says in Corinthians that the sacrifices offered by pagans are offered to demons. So that makes demons, as I've said before, god and goddess impersonators. They impersonate the goddesses and the gods of the pagan world systems, sometimes even supernaturally. There'll be sometimes even supernatural works, like when they're chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And do you remember how the Asiarch, the guy, the ruler there, quieted them all down? You remember, he calmed them down. He said, look, doesn't the whole world know that Ephesus is the shrine of the goddess, Artemis, and whose image fell from heaven? Like, wait, what was that? I don't know what he's talking about. Do you? I don't. But something must have happened to start that cult there. And I think that God allows demons to do supernatural things from time to time that kindle religious affection and kindle even organized religions around them. Now, we know that will happen with the Antichrist at the end. He will be permitted to do counterfeit signs and wonders and miracles to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect, but it's not. So they will do supernatural signs and wonders, but they are essentially demonic. Now, why would that take courage to say that boldly and clearly in our present culture? To say all non-Christian religions, somebody asked me, what does non-Christian mean? I mean, not the religion of Jesus taught in the Bible. That's what I mean. All of those other religions are demonic. Why would that take courage to say that?
We're a pluralistic society.
No.
Which is the antithesis of what we would be expressing.
Right. What would be the difference between me as a Baptist saying they have a right to exist and do what they do, but they're demonic? Do you think that's inconsistent? That they have a right to not be incarcerated? They have a right to not be punished by the government? They have a right to have buildings and own property and have services, but they're demonic? Why would I say that that's not an inconsistent view?
Okay.
I agree with that, so tell me more. How is that relevant in this situation?
Well, they have a legal right, as legality exists on this earth under our government.
Right.
We have a higher calling than that to God.
Yes.
And we want to stay consistent with that.
For sure. Yeah, I think all I'm saying is I want the government, the federal government, to stay in its lane. That's what I'm saying. I don't want government involved in religion at all. All right. By that, I mean legally establishing a religion. or giving actual societal preferences to one over the other. I don't want them doing any of that. Well, why not? Why would I not want federal, state, and local authorities involved in religion, aside from the fact that it's illegal in our country? Aside from that, just in and of itself, I believe that it should be. Why? Why wouldn't I want government involved in furthering religions or establishing one over the other or choosing the one over there, even if it is the biblical religion of Jesus Christ?
Because they will come and establish certain things that you need to follow. Sort of like, you know, being in the military, they have policies and procedures that are established that you need to follow, like the chain of command and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. So they would establish that and get it going to where, like, oh, here's what you need to preach on.
Okay.
They will misinterpret what we should be doing.
They'll misinterpret? They also into. Go ahead.
Camel's nose under the tent.
Okay, say more. I understand with that image, but what will get bigger and bigger if the government gets involved in that? Go ahead, say it.
No. Once there's incursion of any kind, you lose control. Say no, back out.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. They only get
already in.
Yeah. Very, very good. What do you guys think about this statement here? It's right in the Bible. It's one of the great chapters of the Bible here. Daniel in the lion's den. Remember what a great chapter that is. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel." What do you think about that?
Kind of the opposite of Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. And so when the king, the official religion of Rome, all of a sudden every despotism arises from it.
Yeah, so Darius, is he going to put some governmental weight behind this? What if you don't fear and reverence the God of Daniel? Well, I'm going to throw you in prison. I'm going to take a beam from your house and set it up as a spike and impale you on it. Oh, all right, then I'll fear and reverence the God of Daniel. Well, what's the problem there? Do they really, truly fear and reverence the God of Daniel if they're afraid of being put on a wooden spike, you know, that's taken from the roof of their house? I'd be like, I don't think true religion prospers that way. God actually lets the nations go their own way. He just allows freedom of religion. He sorts it out on Judgment Day, and I think he sorts it out day by day with secret providence. I think he does that, but not any public vindication of it. He just lets it roll. God isn't threatened by it. Psalm 2, he kind of laughs at any opposition to it. He is not threatened by freedom of religion at all. But that doesn't make it valid, and it's going to be very, very bad on Judgment Day to have been a Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim or an atheist or any of these things. It is not okay to not love and reverence God and to follow Jesus. It's not okay. But fundamentally, government should stay out of it. Now, 1 John isn't getting into all that. What 1 John is saying is the origin of all untrue religious assertions. All untrue spiritual or religious assertions, preceptual truth, is demonic. It comes from the spirit of Antichrist, the satanic spirit of falsehood. That's what he's saying. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Now, how would that help us to just know that? To know that every practicing Hindu, every practicing Muslim, they're under the sway of a demonic religion. How is it helpful to know that if we've all agreed that it's true? How does that help us?
Well, stay away from it, one thing. Mm-hmm. But if we start agreeing that they are all right, it's all right for them to do their thing, then in my thinking, we are agreeing that Christ is not real.
Amen. Amen.
Seems interesting that this conversation is coming right before this conversation on love. Mm-hmm. So I keep thinking that the world would say for us to call these religions divine sounds so unloving, and yet it's ultimate love to know that they're divine. So if we encounter these people that are caught up in that we draw them out of that eternal darkness and draw them into the light. Mm-hmm. That is the ultimate show of love. Mm-hmm. And so our definition of love is always going to be at odds with the world in that sense, but it just seems to fit so well.
Yeah, great.
And it helps us to know how to pray for them. Okay.
Tell me more.
Well, we're praying. You know, part of it is their eyes have been blinded, as 2 Corinthians talks about. And so we pray for their eyes to be opened, be freed from the influence of the mind.
Amen. Amen. Are you going to say something?
In chapter 3, we talked about it's either you're either a child of God or a child of Satan. And if we legitimize any other religion, we're making ours on par with them and not acknowledging that we serve God of the universe and the only true God. And it sort of gives them a feel of, well, maybe I'm okay. Just don't, we agree to disagree. But it's just not.
Yeah.
If they're born and raised in a family in that country, that's all they know.
It's true. That's, I think what I would say, Doug, is that that's what it means in Isaiah 9 when it says the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. I mean, they were born in darkness. They're in a land of darkness. That's why missions exist. And they're born, they're raised in it, they're immersed in it, and then they die and it's all they ever knew. But they're not set free. And we, I mean, they're not free, sorry about that, they're not free from accountability, because we know from Romans 2 that they have the law of God in their heart. And it's not, just because their parents taught them Islam doesn't set them free from their accountability. They're still going to be accountable. And this is why missions exist. This is exactly why the IMB exists, why other mission agencies exist, because if we don't go tell them the gospel, they're not going to come to it on their own. The Lord has ordained in his wisdom that the world through its wisdom did not know God. They're not going to work their way or grope their way to the true religion. They're also, I would say, enslaved like in a dungeon. They're like in chains, and we go set them free. It's actually a work of spiritual violence that saves them. We are defeating the strong man who's guarding his house with power. And then Christ comes and strips him of his armor and plunders his house, praise God. So that's pretty awesome. So anyway, we keep going. We're going to talk more about testing the spirits and spirit of falsehood, et cetera. It's a very important concept. How, bringing up that next question, how does a Christian do that? How do you test the spirits? What does that mean, to test the spirits? To see whether they're from God.
You want the Hurrians, Dave.
Okay.
Look at the Old Testament. Okay. We accept Scripture, the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, as a fundamental word of God.
Okay.
And we test everything against it.
Means you carefully evaluate it and carefully examine it to know what's actually being said, whether it is truly coming from God the Father or not. Yeah. And then you'll know in your heart.
And
fruit.
Yeah, all right, you mentioned fruit. How does that fit into it, Lynn?
Well, if it's of God, there's going to be fruit as evidence.
Right.
If it's not of God, there's going to be no fruit.
Yeah, so this is coming from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about wolves in sheep's clothing. He said, by their fruit you will know them. All right. And I just look at the outcome of these religions, look at what they produce, look at the lies. But even there, I'm going to go with what Ted said. We can't evaluate fruit apart from Scripture. What fruit are we looking for? A certain kind of fruit, et cetera. Now, there's going to be a doctrinal test here, and that's on the incarnation. We'll get to that. But go ahead, Alan.
Have they invented a new yardstick? Have they come up with, we've got our measurement here. Has somebody come along with a brand new yardstick to measure things with?
Like new standards, new religious standards, like say again?
Yeah,
like the Book of Mormon and the Quran, for example. Yeah, I mean, we would say that those books are from the spirit of falsehood. Greg, go ahead.
Yeah, when in the first grade of listening, there were many things that took place in Northampton and up in the country that people up in Boston in particular pointed to and said, this cannot be a work of the Spirit of God because these strange things are happening.
Right.
And Jonathan Edwards, in response to that, wrote a treatise on how to recognize a work of the Spirit of God. And he took that largely from 1 John 4.
Yeah.
And he pointed out multiple tests that you look at from 1 John 4 to discern whether a work of it was spur of doubt. In it.
Would you say all of his tests were ultimately scriptural?
Yes.
I would say so. Yeah, go ahead.
1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by God, by the Spirit of God, says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus the Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Well, that brings us right to the text we're studying right now, Rick, because it's going to go right to the person and work of Jesus. That's where it all starts.
I mean, that would be a way we could test.
For sure.
Say, what is your view of Jesus?
Yeah.
I remember hearing a pastor share about a couple of years ago. He said there's 4 steps. He says the purpose, the method, the biblical reference, and the authenticity of what is being talked about.
Yeah, and I want to go back also to what Ted said with the Bereans. Tell me more about that. What you meant by that, Bereans?
They look in terms of making a judgment, and there's levels of judgment. When the government says you can have all the religions you want, they're making a judgment, but that judgment really belongs only to God, the one God, the God that we trust in.
Right, and I think you rightly brought us to the example of the Bereans there in Acts 17, and Paul and Silas had taken the gospel there, and they took what Paul and Silas back to the scriptures to see if what they said was true. And so that's one of the things you do. You're just taking the assertions, the negations, the doctrine, what's being taught back to the scripture to see if it's true, and that's commended. You know, they're commendable for doing that. And so that's one of the things. So we'll talk about this. I think the quality that John is zeroing in on here is that of discernment. He's calling on people to have discernment. What does that word mean to you? Discern, spiritual discernment.
I think it might mean applying scripture in the context that you're in the moment, appropriately.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. You're applying the scripture, and what Lynn's saying, and it's a doctrinal test, and it's also a life test. Behind this is the concept of messengers, teachers, leaders that come to you. And John, 2nd and 3rd John really gets into this, the messengers that come. You're going to evaluate, you're going to look at them, because, you know, if somebody comes with another message, don't welcome them. You know, you got all that kind of thing. So you're going to evaluate. So you're looking at their life and you're looking at their doctrine. The two things that Paul told Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. The congregation should do that too. I would assume the congregation's doing that with me constantly, all right, all the time. You're evaluating how I am, how I treat people, how I interact with you, how I am just in my life from what you know about it. And then you're listening to what I teach, you know. And you get the opportunity now with 2 journeys to go back over it carefully, you know. Listen to it a second time, you know, a third time, 10 times, you know. But whether it's recorded or not, I'm accountable for what I teach. And so it is right for a congregation to be doing that. It is right for the congregation to continually evaluate its leaders, to evaluate their lives, to evaluate their doctrine. It is polite for them to do it charitably. It is obnoxious for them to do it aggressively and negatively, like, I'm watching you. That's obnoxious. Nobody wants to pastor a church like that. There is something called the judgment of charity. So unless there's indications that the person's a wolf in sheep's clothing, you should treat them as a sheep in sheep's clothing until there's reasons not to. Welcome them warmly and love them. But you're going to evaluate, and I expect it. I actually think it's a way that I'm held accountable, but I just don't want it to be obnoxious. It's like I've said before with the active or passive sonar of a submarine. I'd like you to use passive sonar. Just be good listeners, all right, kind of thing, rather than be pinging me constantly, you know, trying to find out what's going on. All right, Clay, you had something to say.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22 talk about this.
Okay.
It says where it teaches that a Christian to not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God.
That's exactly 1 John 4. That's what we're doing. So thank you. All right, third question. How is love the most vital test of genuine Christian faith? I mean, John, he keeps coming back to this again and again. he really does repeat himself. There's no doubt about it. He's already said all this. He's just saying it again. But, you know, it shows the emphasis here. Why? How would we say love is the most genuine, most vital, genuine test? Edward says that fundamentally. Love God and love others. If that's happening, if the doctrine produces that, then it's a genuine work of the Spirit of God. All right, so how do you see that, that love is the ultimate test?
Well, those are the two great commandments.
That's definitely in my mind and heart as I have asked this question. Anyone else?
In one way, it exposes our motives. Uh-huh. We're not trying to do this to be persuasive ourselves. We're doing it out of a, we're doing something out of a love motive. There's no duty to it. There's no, you're just a genuine concern and affection and love.
Yeah, would you say that John would say, if you don't love, you're not a Christian? I think he's overtly said it. You're a liar and you're self-deceived if you don't love. And he's even saying horizontally, if you don't love your brother. But definitely if you don't love God, you're not a believer. How could that possibly be? And so fundamentally, all of the work of the Spirit, the transforming heart of stone removed, heart of flesh put in, the transformation that happens in the work of the Spirit is to produce vertical and horizontal love. That's what he does. He makes us more and more perfectly love God and more love one another. That's what he does. And part of loving God is to love his word, love his commands, his promises, his warnings, to love it all, to love that he gave it to us. That's what love for God entails. So this is, and we're going to walk through this some more. Fourth main question, how does the Holy Spirit work truth and love in us? How do you see the activity of the Spirit? You know, he talks about that here in this chapter, but just as you know, not just in 1 John, but how does the Holy Spirit do this?
Perseverance, hope, character, and then the fruits of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It reminds us, too, of the words of Christ. I mean, he always enlightened Scripture to us. And when Christ came along and said, a new commandment, from my new commandments, says, love as I have loved you. That kind of took it beyond love your neighbors yourself. Now we have the model of Christ's love to be able to apply. He sort of pushed that out.
Amen.
The Second Corinthians 3:18, and we all would unveil face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transported into his image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So that it seems the Spirit works that inward transformation as we behold the glory of the Lord.
Yeah. Some degree it's a mystery. I don't know how he does it. I don't know how we are transformed by the Spirit. I don't think anyone really does. But the Spirit, we're told in Romans 8, searches the mind of God, and no one knows, it says in 1 Corinthians, the spirit of a man except the mind of a man except the Spirit within him. The Spirit knows us through and through, like the Spirit knows God through and through. And he's able to work harmoniously and therapeutically within us, healing what needs to be healed, transforming what needs to be transformed in mystical ways that does not violate our will or our minds, but brings about the healing work of Christ. It's a mystery, but it's what he does. When the Spirit is constantly active. You get that image from the second verse of the Bible, where the Spirit's hovering over the surface of the deep, and he's hovering over us in some amazing ways, or dwelling within us moment by moment, you know, working with us and transforming us, Jim.
I mean, of course, Christ had to leave earth for the Spirit to come, and it was such an integral part of our growth, and it was the first part of our salvation, our vocation, is that starting work of the Holy Spirit. But also just the Spirit is what teaches us that up. When we get into Scripture, the Spirit opens that up and gives us those aha moments and just a difference maker.
Amen. I think it's what he said earlier, and we talked about it for a while, when it says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you knows the truth. Do not write you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. All right, so what is he saying? The anointing from the Holy One is the indwelling Holy Spirit, I believe. It's, you know, if you're a genuine believer, you have that anointing from the Holy One. Yeah.
You can know that the Holy Spirit is active because when you sin, you're convicted.
Mm-hmm.
and you're convicted to the degree that he will not let you go until you repent.
Yeah. Amen. You know what's so cool? I think for me as a preacher of the word, what a great privilege it is. But this is what I always hope for, is that unction or anointing. Unction is an old word, old English word for anointing. But that I would be anointed by the Spirit in preaching the word, having been, I hope, anointed by the Spirit in preparing the sermon, that I've done good sound exegesis and good sound work in the actual manuscript or the outline I bring up. And then I'm anointed and helped while I deliver it. But I also am counting on the Spirit's activity and the people who are listening to it. And so there, he works both sides of the equation. It's just really an amazing thing. If our eyes could be open, the Spirit at work in a healthy church when a good sermon is being preached, he's all over that. He's at work in the pulpit, and he's at work in the pew, and he's doing great things. And it's pretty awesome when that happens. So,
good job.
Say again?
You have done a good job, and praise, you're doing me.
Praise God. But based on what I just said, Doug, I would say to God be the glory for whatever was good. And I know you would agree with that. And he will get the glory. He will get the glory. And it's so awesome. All right, let's dig into this. It's a very important topic now, this issue of spiritual discernment. All right. Before I get into it, why is there such a need for this discernment? We've already touched on it, but let's say it again. Do not believe the spirits, but test the spirits. Why is there need for discernment here?
So many false. Mm-hmm. God, so many false spirits out there. Satan is very active. Mm-hmm. If you're not discerning, Satan's planting ideas.
Amen. Amen. Well, it's a beautiful answer because you gave it right from the verse. Somebody read all of verse 1, the whole thing, verse 1. I asked why, and the answer could begin with the word because, and it's right there in the verse. And maybe Ralph, you read it, verse 1.
4:1.
Yeah.
Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world.
So that's the answer to my question. Why do we need discernment? Because many false prophets have gone into the world. And not just false prophets, but behind them, we discern what? What do we see behind every false prophet?
Spiritual.
Satan or demons. You know, if there's a false prophet out there, as they do their ministry, so to speak, their dark, evil ministry, demons are behind them or even in them. All right? And so false prophets are out there. And the word many, what does that teach you? Many false prophets have gone out into the world.
A whole bunch of them.
Thank you. Let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Thank you very much. I just love this Bible study. I learned so many new things. I learned not to ask dumb questions, is what I learned. Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Could it mean that there's more false than true?
I think so. I mean, honestly, how many imams are there? How many Mormon pastors? I don't even know what they call elders, I guess. Mormon elders are there. I don't know what the Kingdom Hall people call themselves. But there are lots of them, you know. And
3 days of narrow in the way.
I think so.
Versus broad in the way to destruction.
I think so.
Where do we put loved ones and close ones who are in a poor church, a poor Christian church?
Okay, what do you mean by poor?
Unhealthy? Yeah, not meeting the standards, for instance, that we seek to live by in this church.
Okay.
Thematic teaching rather than biblical. Those praise bands that have 16 pieces and all of that.
All right, so I want to thank you. It's a very good question. We're getting, we're getting deeper into it, and I want to, okay? I was listening as I came over here to John MacArthur on this, and MacArthur, in his standard MacArthur way, sees things black and white, and I appreciate that about him. Everything is from the devil or from the spirit. That is true. But I also think it's not necessarily helpful to say that that's all that's going on. There are actually shades of ministry among good teachers that I would say good, better, best. You know what I'm saying? So not every true believer who is a pastor and a preacher is an excellent preacher or preaches only excellent things. Not all of their sermons are great, and not all of their assertions are helpful. Not all of mine are, right? So there's always going to be some separating out between wheat and chaff in every sermon. there are also some things that are true, but it wasn't necessarily the best way to say it. You know, it wasn't the best pedagogy, the best teaching methodology. It's not how I would have phrased it, kind of thing that the Apostle Paul would say if he heard one of my sermons, something like, not how I would have phrased it. But they're still on the right side of the equation. Do you know what I'm saying? They're actually faithful brothers in Christ who just are limited in their gifting or in their training, or perhaps they have some sin in them and some ego in them that colors their ministry and draws it down a little bit. So I actually just don't see it as 0-1 binary here. I think there are false doctrines that you know, if you're denying the incarnation, which is what John's talking about here, that's from the devil. No doubt about that. But it's more complicated than that. I grew up in a church that I think accurately taught the Trinity, meaning that it accurately taught the incarnation. I mean the Roman Catholic Church. They just didn't teach the gospel right. Is that a big deal? Oh yeah, read about it in Galatians chapter 1. If you teach a message other than the gospel that Paul preached, let him be anathema. Let him go to hell, basically. Let him be condemned. And that's what the Reformation... Reformation was not fought on incarnation. Athanasius fought on the incarnation. He fought the proto-Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what he fought. Luther wasn't fighting that. Everyone he was debating with believed in the incarnation. They believed in the Trinity. They just didn't believe in justification by faith alone. So even this statement that John makes here, it's not enough to say all you have to do is get the incarnation right and everything will follow. That's not true. And I think James would say that because he said, I think the demons get the incarnation right. Okay, but they don't love God. So that's not enough. But I will say this, if you don't get the incarnation right, you're from the devil as a teacher, as a leader. If you deny the incarnation, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Go ahead, Alan.
Milk and there's meat, but there's different cuts of meat.
Okay. Tell me more. What do you mean by that? Thank you. All right. So what's the best cut of meat, would you say? All right. I know you're speaking metaphorically. So what do you mean?
I'm just looking at it a little more tightly, you know, right, in terms of the quality of teaching. That's one of the things I really appreciate about coming here.
Yeah. And so what I would say is, look, they're just different. They're varieties of giftings. And not everyone's equally gifted. They're just some unique men that just really, literally centuries later are studying their writings and their thinking because they were just uniquely gifted. But just because you're not as gifted as Spurgeon or Bunyan or Luther or Calvin doesn't mean you're not a helpful servant of God. And it is not the case that across a career of preaching that there's anyone that's ever been perfect in everything they said. Everyone has a little bit of chaff in there. Some things that probably were not the best and probably aren't even true. But that doesn't make them heretics. Does that make sense? It just means that was an unguarded statement. And frankly, we get in this, especially in the cyber world we live now, there's some really faithful teachers of the Word of God who have a career of teaching. And then they have a misstep, let's say on a gay wedding topic or some other thing. And you don't thereby throw out their whole career because they'd said something unguarded that was not helpful. I disagree with that statement. I think it's not helpful. It's bad advice. Doesn't mean you're a bad man. Doesn't mean you're a bad preacher. It just means you had a misstep there. I think Luther had lots of missteps. Not one or two. He had lots of them. And frankly, one of his missteps was thinking that Ulrich Zwingli was not a true Christian because he didn't agree with him on the Lord's Supper. It's not like the incarnation there. That we have to see consubstantiation the way Luther did or we're going to hell. But that's the way Luther was wired. And he was wrong about that. So what I'm saying is there is a discernment. Now John is looking black-white on the incarnation. No doubt about that. And we got to be discerning about that. But I think you have to have additional levels of discerning. I also think 1 Timothy 4, 13 through 16, when he goes through that, he talks about Timothy developing his gift as a preacher, right? So Damien, what would that mean for him? Young guy steps into the pulpit, preaches a sermon. Paul listened, said, "It's good. That's good. Develop your gift." What's going on there with the whole develop your gift thing?
We've got to exercise it, receive correction, stumble, get back up, and continue to evolve in a positive direction.
Does he move from heretic to orthodox thereby? No. He was always orthodox. He just needed to preach better. Okay. He needed to preach better. He needed to use better illustrations. He needed to make better connections to the text and explain it a little more clearly. Develop your gift, Timothy. I'll check back with you next year, see how you're doing. All right. It's not a black-white issue there. Go ahead.
There's a difference between heresy and heretic.
Right.
We all, at times, may express some heresy, and then once corrected, we're safe again, as opposed to the heretic drilled down and says, no, I'm sticking with it. I mean, John MacArthur is a key example where he, at one point early in his career, said there must have been a time that Jesus was not. And then ETS got together, condemned him, and he recanted.
I did not know that.
Yeah.
So, changes everything. I'm kidding.
But he admitted, so he's expressed heresy, repented, and therefore he's not a heretic. I guess that's my point.
Okay. Do you have anything on me, bro? Just let me know. I mean, I want to fix it fast, you know? I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I think a great preacher is one who is humble and recognizes that there may be inconsistencies in what he says from time to time.
Yeah.
But that's what the role of the Holy Spirit is trying to convict that person that maybe you should think about this other alternative.
Yeah, for sure. And I believe what happens in a congregation, if you sit under good, sound, expository, doctrinally faithful preaching, you're going to be better and better at discerning. You yourself are going to grow up into that. And what I call in my book, Infinite Journey, the city of truth is being formed in you. Not just through hearing the preaching from that preacher, but just from your own Bible study. Because you're going to be hungry for it seven days a week. You're going to go after it year after year after year after year. And you're going to be building your own doctrine. And you're not going to put up with the tickle the ears kind of thing you were talking about. You're not putting up with entertainment. That's not what you want. You know that you're fighting for your soul every week. World, flesh, and devil every week are assaulting you. You need help. You need your faith to be maintained. You need to be fed. You're not going somewhere where you're not going to be fed. You want that. And why? Because you've come up to that point now. Maybe you weren't that way at the start, but now you are there. And so fundamentally then, there's this ability to discern that's being shaped in you and that discernment. And you will not, like he says in Revelation 2 and 3, those letters to the church, you don't tolerate false doctrine. You're not going to put up with that. So let's keep going. He says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, behind this may be the ongoing exercise of the gift of prophecy back in the New Testament era. There were prophets back then, right? And the prophets would bring a prophecy. They would come and they would give a word of prophecy. And this is clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the exercise of the gifts and how prophecy is superior to the gifts of tongues, right? Because God is speaking. What is prophecy? Prophecy is, thus says the Lord, and then out comes some words from the prophet or prophetess, frankly, that are absolutely true. I would challenge whether that gift is still exercised today. I have said before, and there are brother pastors that disagree with me on this. They're more charismatic, and they, you know, some of the like Sovereign Grace churches and some of these others, John Piper, Sam Storms, others believe in the exercise of prophecy. Now I'm like, all right, fine, but they've not been able to agree with me, and they should say that right to the camera. They should that the prophet should vindicate himself by predicting the future and have it come true. Does that make sense? So I can know they are a prophet. I'm not saying all of their utterances have to be predictions. I'm just saying one of them does, and it has to happen. Does that make sense? Now, why would I make that assertion that you have to prove that you're a prophet by predicting the future?
Because only God can control that.
Okay.
It's Deuteronomy 18.
Thank you. That's the reason why. It's because there is a passage of Scripture that says that you should do it. How can I know if the person's from God or not? He says, if what he has said comes true. And then Isaiah 40, many places in Isaiah 40 through 49, as you just said, Jim, only God can predict the future. He challenges the gods to do it. He says, let's have a contest. Bring in your prophets and tell us what the future holds. If you can do that, we'll know that you are gods. But they can't. The only one who can is the true God. So I believe that prophets should validate their office by predicting the future and having it come true. Don't predict something that'll happen in 3 centuries, because we'll all be dead, or the Lord will have come. That's no good. You have to predict, like Agabus did, a severe famine coming on the entire Roman world. When that happens, you're a prophet. Does that make sense? Until then, I would just say that the gift went the way of the apostolic gifts in the end of the first century. I think I'm okay with that. But this was happening back then. And back then, an individual would get up and effectively say, "Thus says the Lord." What would happen next? Well, according to Corinthians, what would happen next? After the prophecy was uttered, what should happen in a healthy church? Yes, or I would call evaluation. With tongues, I would use the word interpretation, which would be translation. But with prophecy, it's evaluation. Evaluation. Now, what would the evaluation entail? Evaluation.
To contradict the word of God. Okay. It's back up with the point you're making, does it come true?
Right. So let's say it's not a prediction of the future. It's just an assertion. It's a doctrinal assertion. And so a body of doctrines is being rolled out by the prophets. And it must harmonize. Again, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So it's got to harmonize. And frankly, take a minute. Look at Romans 12 for a minute, and we'll see this. Romans 12 teaches this, if you know what to look for. Romans 12 and verse 6, I think it is. Yeah, it is. 12:6. Someone read it, not in the NIV though. Something else.
According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. Did prophecy use it according to the standard of one faith?
Okay, so that's one translation. This is the Greek word analogia, what some people call the analogy of faith. A better way to understand Romans 12:6 is if your gift is prophesying, make certain that your prophecy lines up with what the church has already accepted as true. That it is analogous to the existing body of doctrines. Not just it's kind of lining up with your faith. It's lining up with the faith. Now, what is the difference between those two? What's the difference between your faith and the faith, like keep the faith? What is the difference? They're actually very different things. They're related, but different.
What I believe versus what God has taught.
Okay, so what God has taught is the faith, what we would call Christianity. It's a body of doctrines. That's the faith. So what Paul's saying in Romans 12:6 is, if you're a prophet, make certain that what you prophesy lines up with the faith. All right, now go over to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, this is the same kind of thing here. 1 Corinthians 14. And then 29 through 32. 1 Corinthians 14, 29 through 32. Someone read that, please.
Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirit of prophets are subject to the control of prophets.
Okay, so stay right there, Jim, for a minute, because I want to keep going in the reading. But let's just stop. Let me tell you what's going on. First of all, Corinthian church was utter, absolute, complete chaos. And that chaos was dishonoring to God. Because the next thing he says is, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And your worship services, you're doing more harm than good. I mean, at every level. Okay? So he's bringing order. So what was going on? You got a group of prophets, lots of prophets, and they were interrupting each other, right? One of them was given a prophecy, and I was like, yeah, don't listen to him. I got something better than that. It was like, whoa, 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 whoa. Stop. Two or at most three should speak in turn. And let the other prophet finish. Don't interrupt. And don't tell me I couldn't help it. The Spirit overwhelmed me. It's like, don't do that. Spirit, The spirit of prophecy is subject to the control of the prophet. He's not going to be running you over like a demon-possessed person. He's orderly. But notice what happens after the prophecy is given. What does he say right in this passage should happen? The next thing that happens after the prophecy is given. What does it say? Two or three prophets should speak, verse 29, and the other should do what? Evaluate it. Now, what's going on during that evaluation?
They're testing it against the scripture.
Yeah, to see if it's true. They're doing the Berean thing right there in real time. They're doing it real time. And they're saying, we agree that what you just heard is the word of the Lord. Why would that be needed? Well, look at 1 John 4:1. Because there's don't believe every prophet or every spirit. Don't believe every utterance that gets said. You've got to evaluate these things. You've got to discern. All right? And that's why what Rick said in chapter 12, verse 3 is important. It's like, by the way, no one speaking by the Spirit will ever say Jesus is cursed. I got the feeling that probably actually did happen. It's like, oh, I don't know. How do we harmonize that with the existing doctrines? Well, you don't. It's demonic. Someone actually said Jesus is cursed? I guess. I mean, that would have been an interesting worship service. I'd want to hunt that person down and try to lead them to Christ or something, but that's just awful. But you got this evaluation going on. And why? Because of 1 John 4:1, you can't believe everything. You got to test it. And that discernment should be done by the other prophets, except the women. Not the women. Why? Well, look what he says after verse 33. What does he say in verse 33? Somebody read all of verse 33. And then verse 34.
God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be submissive, as the law also says.
Okay, so that's a very well-known verse on the gender and authority question, right? Women silent in the churches. Oh, the frustration and anger that comes from these verses. I mean, Paul was such a sexist, they'll say, and all that's like, look, if you look right at what he's saying and keep it in context, he's speaking against disorder. There is an order. And one of the things he's clear about is men lead in the church. And the women follow that male leadership. Can women be prophets? Yes. Can they utter prophecies in the context of congregational worship? It seems they were. But can they evaluate whether those prophecies are genuine doctrine or not for the whole church? No, that they cannot do. See what I'm saying? That's a role for the leaders, the men of the church. Does that make sense? That's what Paul's saying here. He's not saying women should never say, what time is it? Or I thought, you know, we had to go to room 26 for that. No, you have to be silent in the church. That's not what he's saying. He's saying in context, the evaluation of the prophet, of the prophecies should be done by men. Does that make sense? And the evaluation is needed because of 1 John 4:1, not every spirit is from the Lord. And not every statement. Now, is it possible for a statement to be made by someone who's a genuine Christian, but the statement is not genuinely from the Lord?
Sure.
How does that happen? How does a genuine believer, even a genuine in those days prophet, say something that was not valid? How did that even happen?
We live in a fallen world.
Okay, so what could happen?
Perfect. We're on the other side of the bay.
Okay, because the devil has the ability to deceive us and to trick us and to take us captive to do his will from time to time. Have you ever said something that you immediately regretted as soon as you said it? Nothing. Well, other than Ralph, all right, like moving Ralph aside, have any of the rest of you? What kinds of things do you tend to say to your wives that you immediately regret having said it to your wife or to your kids? Or to someone else. What are those types of things that you say that you immediately regret and have good reason to regret?
I've already told you that.
Then the next question is, if you immediately regret it and regretted it from then on as a Christian, what does it tell you about that statement?
That I need to ask, keep your mouth shut.
Should have kept your mouth shut. It was not from the Lord. Well, my question is, where did it come from then?
From the flesh.
From the flesh, is that all?
From your heart.
I don't think so. I think Satan can whisper some things in your ear, and your flesh partners with it. It's not just the flesh. I think it's a partnership. Are the demons buzzing around us? They are.
Jesus heard Peter speaking and said, get behind me, Satan.
He did. He said, get behind me, Satan. He says in 2 Timothy 2, the devil has taken him captive to do his will. What happened with Job's wife? Tell me about Job's wife, and then I got to go. Sorry. Tell me about Job's wife.
You should just curse God and die. The same thing Satan said.
Did not Satan take Job's wife captive to do his will for that statement? Does that mean she's in hell? No, I'm not saying that. I don't mean she's not a believer. I'm just saying that the devil has the ability to whisper some things in ears. And so what I would say is, in those days, prophecy was up and running. You can't believe every spirit you hear. You got to test and you got to discern what's going on.
And they'd ask for forgiveness because you said something you regret.
Yeah, I think if you say something publicly in that setting, that you got to go back and retract it. Damien, why don't you close in prayer? I got to go.
Lord, we just pray that you would give us the spirit of discernment, that we would test the spirits whether they're from you, and help us to be lights in this dark world. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.